Our scripture reading this evening is taken from John the 20th chapter, beginning in verse 24, reading on through verse 31. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger in the place of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst, saying, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, and see my hands. Reach here your hand, and put it into your side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name.
We've been going through a study of the Bible, knowing the book, and looking at a particular verse, memorizing that verse, or at least being able to paraphrase it, to be able then to use that for a theme for the book, and then also sort of outline in a skeleton way what the book's all about, using that theme and that particular verse of Scripture. In this way, we hope to familiarize ourselves with God's Word and then make some applications to these truths that we find. I've been going through a study first in the Old Testament after looking at the Bible as a whole. We thought about the Bible in its entirety, the Old and New Testaments, and the theme of the Bible being redemption. We looked at the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And as we've been going through that, we've been again highlighting what are the points that we find in these books. What can we extract from that? Help us to remember, to recall, to be able to then utilize what we find there to help us understand what's expected and required of us. Now, I'm going to the New Testament now, and the reason why is because, certainly, chronologically, if you start there in Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the next book of the Old Testament will be Joshua. However, in order to kind of break it up a little bit, since we're going through this study over a period of time, it's going to require some time for us to look at all the various books, and some of the books will be together. Some of the shorter books we will look at as a unit. Others will have some occasion, maybe not to be actually looking at, maybe make a quick reference to, because it's sort of reiterating things that we found in previous books, so we'll make note of that as we go through as well. But it's going to take us a while, and in order for us to then pursue this, I think, in a way that would be helpful and profitable, I feel like we don't want to spend all our time just in the Old Testament, but I want to go to the New Testament. I want to take a few books out of the New Testament and then revert back to the Old Testament. Now, hopefully, what that'll do is when you get the material, which is on the back table, and you put your material there in order, of course, you'll have that part in the orders you sign the books found in the Old and then the New Testaments, and as you kind of coordinate that, you'll still be able to look at it in a systematic fashion. You'll still be able to study it in that way once you have it in your book and have it therefore able to be reviewed, recalled, to go back and kind of reinforce these principles and teachings and structures we're looking at. But I felt like we did need to spend some time in the New Testament. And also when you think about it, if we went chronologically or in the order that the books are found, when we do come to the New Testament, you'd have the gospel accounts. And if we took each gospel account each week, that'd be kind of redundant. What I want to do is take a look at some of the gospel accounts as we go through, periodically reviewing those, going back to them as we go about our study. So we're going to look tonight at John, the Gospel of John. And the reason this particular gospel is being looked at is because of all the gospel accounts, this one sort of sets before us the principal idea that all the gospels can be rooted in, that all the gospels, we talk about the gospels, we talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We talk about these that have to do with the life of Jesus. And John tells us explicitly why he wrote the book. Now, in other instances, we don't have that. We've already looked at some of these things, and we take a particular, again, scripture. We sort of use that as our memory verse. We extract from that a particular theme. But in this case, I don't have to try to wonder what it is. John explicitly tells us. And John's reason for doing it is also the same things we can think about with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let me, first of all, notice some things about then John and his gospel, and the word gospel meaning good news, that which has been set before us is the teaching and instruction that's received, the glorious occasion of the Lord's coming to this earth, what he did for us, all these things that are laid out for us having to do with that Redeemer who was to come upon the scene, the promises made and being fulfilled in him. The Gospel of John records prominent events during the earthly life of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John wrote his history of Jesus probably after the other gospel accounts between AD 80 and AD 94 in response to erroneous Gnostic teachings. Unlike the other gospel accounts, the focus is not on establishing a chronological record of Jesus' life, but rather highlighting certain activities and teachings which he did that underscores his deity. Now let's take just a moment here because this will come up. And since this is sort of the introductory material, Gnosticism. At the very least, there were the rudiments of this idea of Gnosticism that was being espoused during this period of time. The latter part, then, that first century, John speaks to these things somewhat in his other letters, the Apostle John, and he describes or talks about some aspects associated with some false teaching. Gnosticism, then, was something, like I said, at the very least, their beginning of this idea was being presented, some of these thoughts were being espoused. And Gnosticism means knowledge. And in and of itself, that sounds pretty good. But this was a knowledge that people didn't glean from the scriptures or from inspired literature, from that which came from the Holy Spirit. And as those individuals, as they were directed and guided, laid these things out, these individuals claimed superior knowledge, unique knowledge that others didn't have, and that you couldn't go and find in other places. You had to talk to them or come to them. They had some insights that you didn't have, and so they had teaching associated with this, which was erroneous or false teaching. They had this idea of Jesus, and they differentiated between the physical and the spiritual, and somehow or other through their concepts and what they were trying to teach, that you could have this physical things going on regardless of what your physical was. You can still be spiritual, even when you weren't doing things in the physical sense that would conform with the scriptures and its teaching, but you can still be a spiritual individual. They had this idea then, and they said, you have to come to us because we have the superior comprehension, and so you have to have this knowledge, and we can give this to you. And they had Jesus, well, his spirit, but he wasn't really in the flesh. So there were questions about the humanity of Jesus. There were questions about the deity of Jesus, that God robed in the flesh, that all these things began to have some ideas that they espoused, some thoughts that they set forth, and then from this erroneous concept of Jesus was also false teaching, misapplications, espousing error of various varieties and types, to the point that you could live a godless life, a worldly kind of disposition and behavioral way in which you go about your life, and at the same time still be a spiritual being and one that you could look to and say, well, this is okay, because we think about Jesus and he was the spirit, he just the appearance of the physical, not the reality of it. Now there's a lot of different things associated with Gnosticism. When you start looking at some additional things about it, it is some areas that different controversies associated with it, varying views attached to it, but that's the gist of it. And so here is John, the apostle, and at this time, writing by inspiration, as the Holy Spirit guided him and directed him, saying, you know, since this is already being espoused by some, at least the very beginning points of this is being set forth, we need this information set forth rightly and correctly, and to contend against that false, erroneous beliefs, teachings, and instructions. And these individuals who claim superior knowledge are simply wrong. So John addresses that. He gives us that this concept. So who is Jesus? If we don't know who Jesus is, then everything else that follows is going to be rooted in error. If we don't understand the nature, the being of Jesus, then what else follows is by a situation that is inescapably going to occur, error, false doctrine, erroneous practices will take place. So here you have the Gospel of John written from that perspective, later on looking at these matters. So it's a serious situation that's being addressed. And so John deals with it as, again, the Holy Spirit directed him. It wasn't arbitrary. And none of these writings were. And we tried to emphasize this point, and I think it's important that as we think about the Gospel of John, to understand that John was the scribe. The Holy Spirit was the author. God is the one communicating His will to us. The Holy Spirit revealed the mind of God. John was just the one who had the pen and wrote forth these things as the Holy Spirit directed him. So you think about the latter part, and I said that John tells us explicitly what he writes about. He does so in the 20th chapter. He sets a proposition before us as the Holy Spirit guided him. The proposition is laid out in a cohesive fashion so that we can look at what the proposition is about and the argumentation that's laid forth so that it's irrefutably established of who Jesus truly is. And you think about then this part in John chapter 20, and there in the 30th and 31st verses, we look at verse 31 specifically as that which to memorize or to take note of. Verse 30, though, many other signs that Jesus doing in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Then many others, but these were written that you may believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that from that you may have life in His name. What's the inevitable conclusion? If you don't believe that, you don't have life in Him. If you don't understand that, and if you're not acknowledging that, if you're not aware of this from the standpoint of how you're going to conduct yourself in this life, you don't have eternal life. There's your memory verse. That sets this forth, as we already talked about. And so what is the theme of the book? The theme of the Gospel of John is Jesus' deity. The deity of Jesus. The uniqueness of Jesus. Of everyone that's ever lived upon this earth, Jesus is unique. Special. That there's something about Him that transcends everything else that puts Him in an exalted position. And it's not just the things He did, but who He was. Now, what He did, we'll emphasize and note, because John does, the other gospel accounts do, the prophecies of old look to this. There are hints and insights associated with from old. New Testament reveals it fully and completely. But it's not just what He did, but it's who He was. And therefore, who He was is what makes what He did enabling us to be able to have eternal life. We've got to start with who He is, His nature, His being, before we're going to be fully appreciative of what He did. And that's where John starts his account. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, that's a statement, John 1:1. You know what's interesting about that statement? As we look at it, we're going to start looking at the outline momentarily, but I want to kind of impress us with something, even as we start to break this down, look at it more extensively. What does that remind you of? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What verse of Scripture may come readily to your mind? Well, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, here you have the situation. The parallelism is unmistakable and deliberate. It's intended to convey something to us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is God. The Word, the deity of Jesus, is established and noted in a way that those that have a knowledge of Scripture would immediately recognize, inescapably so. All things were created by Him and for Him. He was in the beginning the Creator. The Word, Logos, that set forth the statements that created all things. We think about the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God, all involved in the creative work and all involved in the redemptive work. The creation of man and the redemption of man are described and seen in Scripture. They are referred to, alluded to in some senses and ways, referenced in some degree, but explicitly set forth in unmistakable terms in the New Testament. God. The outline of the Gospel of John. Jesus needed to be proved by preexistence. His preexistence was established. See, the other gospel accounts, they start talking about some things before his birth to some extent, but they focus on the things that have to do with his coming to this earth. You got Matthew's account, Luke's account that describe then some things taking place in advance and the preparation for that. The virgin birth is noted. Some things that have to do with even John the Baptizer's birth, his the things taking place with Zacharias and Elizabeth, who would be the parents of John the Baptizer, the one preparing the way for Jesus. You got then Joseph and Mary and the things described about what they were doing, how these things came about, the statements made to both Joseph and Mary by the angels in preparation and anticipation of that virgin birth. You have those accounts of some things stated there. Mark picks up immediately with the idea of Jesus and his work and what he was doing. His early life is not described, but here he is upon the scene, and now he's ready to begin to preach and teach. And then, of course, Matthew and Luke's accounts immediately following those few things said about his early life, his infancy, and the one occasion that's referred to when he's 12 years of age, you have that description taking place. And so you have those gospel accounts, and then the chronology of events unfolding, the concentration upon when he was preaching and teaching his instruction, the miracles he wrought, all those things that began to occur leading up to the time when he would die upon that cross and then be buried, raised the third day, and when he would eventually ascend back after being with the disciples for a period of time back to the heavenly home. That all those things are seen there and noted. But John starts and describes the fact of his preexistence. Where was he before he was born? Where was he before the events of the virgin birth and development in the womb? Well, where were we? Stop for a minute and consider, where were we? We didn't exist. Now, in the womb, as God designed the situation, procreation, after the creative work, made man in his image after his likeness, gave that eternal spirit. What do you have in that situation? Well, God set these things in motion. He gave then the man that spirit. He instills within us that spirit that is like him, that's after his likeness, that lives on beyond the grave. And in that womb, that spirit is instilled within man. God takes care of that. God sees to it. God talks about life in the womb. And so our beginning point is at that time with procreation, development in the womb and the spirit, and then that part that makes us up of both flesh and spirit. Where were we before that? We did not exist. But that was not the case with Jesus, was it? Before Jesus ever came to this earth, before his spirit was robed in the flesh, he existed, for he's God. He's eternal. He had no beginning. The Word revealed as God. The Word came in the flesh, and John the Baptizer's witness of Jesus' deity. And that takes into account that first chapter. There's a goodly amount of things said about this, and John's witnessing, John describing these things, how this was going to take place. You see a reinforcing of these principles and truths and teaching. How do we know that these are factual? Well, because we have the witnesses, we have the accounts, we have that which shows irrefutably that this is what transpired. And so you start with this idea. Here's the deity. He existed before because he was God in heaven. Jesus' deity proved by signs he did and the teachings he proclaimed. Now, I said this is not a chronological development of the life of Jesus when you go through the Gospel of John. It takes certain incidences and events and highlights those. And it's fascinating as you go through and look at John that Jesus talking about himself being the I am. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That as he goes through, there's these I ams that are referred to numerous times because the I am, what does that also indicate? What do you think about when Jesus would say, I am, and then set forth these things in ways about being the bread of life, or the way, the truth, and the life, or these other references associated with the I ams of Jesus? Well, we think back to Exodus chapter 3, do we not? What happened in Exodus chapter 3 that makes us think about the I am and what Jesus was saying about himself and what they understood he was saying about himself? When Jesus made those statements, Jesus was equating himself with God, that he is God. How do we know that? Because in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is the burning bush, when he's about to be sent back to Egypt to deliver the Israelites, what occurs? He's got several concerns. Moses doesn't know that if he really wants to be the one to have to do that, he feels inferior, insufficient to accomplish this. Maybe there are quibbles. Maybe they're legitimate. It didn't matter because the Lord said, I've selected you. You're the one that's going to go do this. And for every objection that Moses had, Jesus had a God had a response. God gave him what he needed in order to accomplish this. He reassured him in every case that he would be with him. He said, I can't speak well. I'm going to give you your brother Aaron. He's a good spokesman. And he said, who are the people going to, when I say that I've come, and they want to know who sent you, who do I say sent you? And God said, you tell them the I am that I am have sent you. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You tell them that the I am that I am has sent you. So what does Jesus say when he's saying that he's the I am? He's saying he's God. In unequivocal language. In fact, the people understood that, and that's why they wanted to stone him for blasphemy. He being a man was making himself into God. But it wasn't blasphemy. If I said it, it would be. If I made such an absurd statement and I elevated myself in that sort of way, I would be then blaspheming the good name of God because I was making myself a mere man into God. But you see, the reason it wasn't blasphemy for Jesus because he is God. His spirit came, was robed in that flesh, and he walked upon amongst us, among men, doing these wonderful things that he did. And to demonstrate that what he said was true, he did these signs and miracles and wonders. And so there are several of these that are noted. And as you go through what's intriguing about this, besides the discourses, Jesus would do a miracle and then connect in many instances that miracle with some aspect associated with his work, with the activities that he's engaging in, and with the teaching instruction he's providing. It's intriguing to go through that. You just look at it. Here's an incident and an occasion. And as we go through, consider some of these things. He turned water to wine. Of course, that's the first miracle. It said that that's the first miracle Jesus did. We find that being recorded in the setting in the second chapter there in first 25 verses or describing this wedding feast. His mother, she obviously knew he could take care of this, and that's kind of something that you stop to consider. Jesus' mother Mary certainly knew Jesus and was aware that even though he hadn't performed miracles to this point, there was something unique and special about Jesus. Certainly she knew that based upon the very fact that she had been told by the angel about him and who he was and Jesus, and he was going to save his people from their sins. He taught Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman in the third and fourth chapters, and we think about Nicodemus being perplexed by this idea about being born again. Did you go back into your mother's womb? And Jesus talked about being born again, born of the water and the Spirit. And Jesus rebuked him, said, you being a teacher, don't you understand these things? It's intriguing to go and follow the life of Nicodemus in the book of John, his development. He came to Jesus by night. And he's referred to that way. Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night. And yet by the end of the story, we find that he was a disciple of the Lord, and he was prepared then to show himself as being a disciple. Whereas first he was kind of not wanting to be exposed in that way or didn't want to be out. But eventually he got to that point, and at the death of Jesus, he was prepared now to stand forth as a disciple. The Samaritan woman, Jesus' teaching wasn't just one that was simply among the Jews, though that was the primary purpose, the Jews who were to be prepared for Jesus' teaching, when they should have been the ones that were ready for him as that Redeemer that had been prophesied of old, the Messiah that was to come, when they should have been ready. But Jesus also used the opportunities, any opportunity that came up, to teach. And here he is going through Samaria, a Samaritan woman. Jews didn't have dealings with the Samaritans. Here was a woman on top of that, as related to the situation. She was surprised that Jesus would talk to her. And yet Jesus revealed himself to her because the Samaritans had a knowledge about Jehovah God because of their history and their background, because of the teaching that they had received. They had a knowledge. Even though they weren't Jews, they weren't following the Mosaic law, they had a knowledge about Jehovah, and they realized there was a Messiah that was to come upon the scene. And she was convinced then, based upon what Jesus said, that he was that Messiah. And she went and told the other people there in the city, and they came out, began to talk to Jesus, and they said, we now believe because we have heard what you had to say. He healed an old man's son, the man at the pool, in the fourth and fifth chapters. Number of healings. What do these things show? They demonstrate that he, when he talked and with the things he had to say, he had to be of God. Minimally, he had to come from God because you could not do these things. Nicodemus expressed that. No man could do these things unless he was sent. Something about what Jesus was doing made them recognize that he had to be from God. He had to be of God. The Samaritan woman said, you must be a prophet. So minimally, they recognized that as a spokesman, one coming from God, the miracles he wrought, the knowledge he had, the understanding of things in life that they couldn't have been explained, save for the fact that he had this superior knowledge and understanding. So they came to these conclusions. Of course, he was more than that. He was more than just a prophet. He was more than a lawgiver. Moses was a lawgiver. He's the very Son of God. And these things are beginning to be revealed and described. People began to see this more and more as he goes about the preaching and teaching. See, the miracles confirmed the things that he taught. The miracles demonstrated that what he claimed was true. He fed the 5,000, taught that he was the bread of life. In the sixth chapter, that's a very lengthy reading because the early part talks about with few loaves and fishes he fed the thousands. They followed after him from that point. They started seeking him out. And then there's this long discourse about being the bread of life. A marvelous discussion. When he says he's bread of life, that is the words that he spoke, the things he taught, these instructions, was that which gave spiritual sustenance to us. And through that taking of that spiritual sustenance, we had life. Whereas you eat again, we eat food shortly thereafter. Later on, you're going to have to eat again. How many of you had lunch? I had lunch. What are you going to do after if you haven't done so, what are you going to do after this? You're going to go home and you're going to probably have dinner or a snack, or you're going to have something. And the next morning, you're going to have breakfast. Why are you going to do that? Well, didn't you just eat? Haven't you eaten before? What, you ate a week ago. Why do you need to eat now? Because we understand the body has to be continually receiving that. Jesus is the bread of life. You partake of him and you'll never hunger again because you're spiritually going to be taken care of to hunger and thirst after righteousness. He provides that and he gives us his word that directs us. Many of his disciples followed him no more because the things they were seeking were physical. And so while he could supply physical things to them, that's not his purpose for being here. And so they were disappointed, and their disappointment led them to leave the Lord. And he says, are you going to turn to the disciples, to the apostles? Says, are you going to leave also? And Peter said, well, we'll go. You have the words of eternal life. We know you're the Son of God. See, that's the key. The recognition of who he is. Then what he does for us because only he could do it for us, enables us to recognize then the need to serve him, because he provides us something we can't get anyplace else and never will be able to get from any other source. Rejected by brothers and Jewish leaders and taught that he was the I Am in the 7th and 8th chapters, kind of reinforcing what we've already described. You know, he was rejected numerous times. In fact, some among his own family began initially saying, "Wait, you're not going to do this." Later, we find that there were those then that believed. But the initial reaction response, you know, many, they looked at him, "Well, we knew you when you were little and you're growing up. And all this, why should we have any realization that somehow that you're better?" The Jewish leaders had another reason for wanting not to follow Jesus. They saw him as a threat to their pompous power and position. And so as they looked at Jesus, we find that they took it to that point of then going about having him put to death through these devious manners and the plotting that they had in order to turn him over and then have him then crucified upon the cross of Calvary. But they rejected. So we see that rejection being set forth. He healed the blind man, taught that he was the good shepherd. Here's that good shepherd, the shepherd who cares for the sheep, who sees to the sheep. They hear his voice and they follow after him. He's the door for the sheep, as we talked about this morning. In the 9th and 10th chapters here, he is describing, he healed the blind man so you could see. And what he was giving through this was the idea, not just the physical sight, but spiritual sight. There are people who can see physically and have 20/20 vision, but they're spiritually blind because they don't look and see the teaching, the truths that are set forth here. But Jesus revealed these things. Raised Lazarus, thought that he was the resurrection of life. That he offered that, he provided that. He's the only one that could offer the resurrection. And that resurrection that had to do with an eternal life. The resurrection too, that life that's beyond the grave and the eternal existence in that wonderful place and that glorious prepared mansion that the Lord himself has made. Jesus' deity proved by the resurrection, his resurrection. God, the resurrection. Come down to the resurrection. The culminating act in all of these things, when he did all these various activities, when he did the miracles, he did the discourses that accompanied them, as John recorded it. Irrefutable proof once again. Many other signs that he did in the presence of disciples, but these are written that you may believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. He did these things. And John even was so far as writing, as the Holy Spirit again, if everything he did was recorded, well, the earth wouldn't even hold the books. This is sufficient to show that he's who he claimed to be. He's deity in the flesh. He lived in the flesh. He was robed in the flesh. He felt the hunger, the pain, the sorrow, the agony associated with being in the flesh. But that spirit was God. And while he's tempted all points as we are, but yet without sin, he overcame those things. And he shows us, demonstrates the manner and ways in which then we are able to overcome through him. What he's provided for us enables us to overcome. What he did for us enables us to stand in justified and sanctified condition. But the culminating act was that his own resurrection. And that's found in the 12th through the 21st chapters. That's a lot of material there. One of the things just kind of take note of, there are just a few chapters, and you can look at the chronologies as well to also incorporate there, if you go back to look at the chronologies, of some five chapters of Matthew and Luke's accounts. They deal with the early life of Jesus, his infancy, said the chronology. If you take John and you look at his pre-existence, you have several verses out of the first chapter of John that deals with that before we start seeing Jesus and the activities he did upon this earth. So even if you incorporate that, you know, you're maximally going to have six chapters that you could put in that category. You then have the bulk of what these accounts in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are dealing with Jesus' activities at the age of 30, when he begins to then preach and teach and instruct and bring others to him, when he's doing these miracles, when he's giving this information about himself and what's needful and what required to be a disciple of his. And there are numerous chapters, minimally a fourth, and again, depending on how one wants to sort it out in the latter few weeks of Jesus' life and that last part of it, minimally a fourth of the gospel accounts deals with that period at the end, talking about Jesus' events leading up to his death, the trials, mock trials, the ways in which he was brought before the various magistrates, both those religiously as it related to the Jews and as it involved in the various Roman governor of Pontius Pilate, these things, and then the description of the death of, upon the cross after the beatings and the mocks, being mocked, ridiculed, and belittled, that all these, the bulk of what's described is dealing with these incidences and events in the gospel accounts, because instead of the concentration of his virgin birth, which is an absolute imperative as it relates to the fulfillment of the prophecies and understanding of who he is, what he did for us is what's emphasized, and what he could do for us, and that was to die for us upon the cross, to take away our sins. And are we not humbled by the fact that here is God, Jesus leaving heaven, to come to this earth to do this for us? Think about the sacrifice. There's never been a sacrifice anywhere close to that. And there's never one that could ever even compare with it. What Jesus left, let me tell you, if you just stop to consider, before you even talk about what Jesus endured in this life, just coming to this earth, leaving what he had in heaven, just to come here and be robed in the flesh, to experience that part of it. Think about the sacrifice that was involved in that by itself. Just consider for a moment, and it's hard for us to fathom because we haven't been there yet, but we know how the glory and the greatness of heaven, and there's no pain and sorrow and no suffering there. If you're in heaven, do you want to go back into this earth? Would you want to return when you've experienced? If you were in a position, would you want to? Jesus was there the whole time. He knew the situation, circumstances, and he willingly came as part of that great plan to redeem us from our sins. And the mere fact that he robed his spirit in the flesh to experience these things upon this earth before we even get to the part where he suffers and dies upon the cross of Calvary was a tremendous sacrifice. And you know what? We're not worthy and we're not deserving of it. And he still did it for us. Are we not humbled by that? Who he is. Who he is the first point of emphasis. Because once we know who he is, then what he did for us. What he did for us enables us to appreciate truly what that all entailed. What it all involved. He didn't have to do it. No force upon the face of this earth could have taken it from him, made him do it. He chose to do it. Triumphal entry in Jerusalem and observed the Passover with the apostles. John, by the way, in kind of looking at this thing of the gospel accounts, John records a number of things that the other gospel accounts don't. Of course, we have the occasion of the during the Passover feast, the 12 being with them initially. Of course, Judas leaves at a point in time as part of that betrayal. But here they are starting with it, and they go through. He institutes his supper. These Matthew, Mark, Luke describe that. What John tells us is more. John tells us about Jesus talking to the apostles, what they were going to do, what was going to be required of them, what was going to happen to him, and that he was going to give them the comfort of the Holy Spirit who would guide them into all truth. So that's dealt with in the past. So there's a goodly amount of things that goes on when you start looking at the 13, 14, 15 chapters and following. His betrayal, trials, death, and resurrection, and additional teaching to the disciples so that after he was raised from the dead, he continued to teach them. He showed them that he had been raised from the dead, that he didn't stay there in the grave, that his body to see corruption, the transformation taking place, that his spirit wasn't left in Hades, and that he's raised, and that you have what is described here about the events, that he came to them and he taught them, and then he gave them a commission. You go and teach. You believe, now you're witnesses of me, and you go out and teach these truths. And you see, we have this evidence, and this evidence, one can get into all kinds of aspects associated. We have the witness. One of the things that's impressive is to see what the apostles and the other disciples of the Lord went through, absolutely convinced of what took place. They had nothing to gain. Many times they had much to lose, and yet they willingly did that because they had seen the resurrected Christ. And there was the empty tomb. Indisputably, it was empty. Nobody could produce the body of Jesus. It had been raised. And so what we see here is the situation about Jesus. And the Gospel of John says, these individuals who come around and question about his deity, question about his humanity, question about the things that took place, all these individuals who do that, they're undermining your faith. Because if you don't know who he is and understand his nature as being the sacrifice he made by coming to this earth, if you don't recognize that, then nothing else matters. But when you recognize that, then you're willing to serve him faithfully. When you understand what he's done for you, you'll adhere to his teaching and instruction because you know these things are true and you know where eternal life is to be found. That is the message of the Gospel of John. A glorious message, a wonderful message, a humbling message. And John tells us, look what he did for us. And we didn't deserve it, but aren't we thankful he did it? About to sing a song of encouragement. And really that invitation is extended just by merely looking at and talking about the Gospel of John, even in that broad sense. Go through and read about these things and John telling us, here's why I wrote this, and the Holy Spirit wanted it written, so there's no mistaking about these matters. Here's Jesus. You come to him on his terms because he's the Savior. And when you do that, he's made these great and wonderful promises. He's made this tremendous sacrifice for us, but look at these wonderful promises he gives to us. So as we're about to sing this song of encouragement, if you're subject to his call, to his invitation anyway, to be baptized for the remission of your sins or to correct something that's missing in your life, and asking for the prayers of the congregation. Any way that you're subject to his call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.